God, we recognize that what we have the privilege of holding in our hands this morning is your actual word to us. There is no scripture, true scripture, that has come about except by your inspiration. You are the one who inspired those human authors you used throughout the centuries to write the things that they wrote. You are the one, God, who saw to the protection and preservation of your word so that even millennia later, we can be assured that what we hold in our hands this morning is exactly what you want for us to have. So God, I thank you for the power you demonstrated, the wisdom you demonstrated in not only having these things written down, but protecting and preserving them for us so that we might be encouraged by your word, your truth to us today. Lord, I pray for open hearts and minds on the part of every one of us, that we would look to understand your truth, and more than just even understanding it, God, that we would look to apply that truth to our lives, that we would look to allow it to influence us and change us, Lord, that we would live in light of what we come to understand. And Lord, in all these things, I pray that as we do it right in your eyes, that it would be to your glory, and it would be to the encouragement of one another as well. So again, Lord, we thank you for this time and for your word and for your presence. In Christ's name, amen. So I don't really need a show of hands because I'm pretty sure every one of us would put our hands up here. But you guys ever have to write a paper for school when you were in school? Ever had to write like a book report or a paper or something like that? Or maybe you've had to give a presentation at work of some sort, whatever that might be. Now, I imagine those of us who had to do those things in school, there's kind of a basic pattern that you follow when you're writing papers or when you're giving a presentation. I remember the basics were, well, you have an introduction, you have the body of your paper or your message or whatever it is, and you have a conclusion, right? Those three things are kind of your three pillars of a good paper or a good presentation: intro, body, conclusion. And I do remember one teacher in a public speaking class decades ago that explained that three-part approach this way. So intro, tell them what you're going to tell them. The body, tell them what you have to tell them. And then the conclusion, tell them what you just told them. Which, you know, I thought, okay, they made certain sense because you want to preview, this is where I'm going, this is what we're going to be talking about now, and then by way of conclusion, just to look back and refresh everybody's memory, this is what we talked about. It's a great approach to good communication. And actually, we see that kind of an approach in the Apostle Paul. We're going to start a brand new study together this morning in the New Testament book of Galatians. We finished up the book of Daniel last week. Thought I'd bring us back into the New Testament with a look at the letter of Galatians. It's six chapters, so not certainly one of the longest books in the Bible. By Paul's standards for letters he had written, probably among actually one of his shorter letters, but it's an extremely practical letter. In it, the Apostle Paul encourages all believers, everyone who trusts in Christ. He encourages us all to live by faith. Now, this morning, as we breach this book and start into our study, we're only going to get as far as Paul's introduction. And there's a reason for that. I mean, there's a lot here, and I want to make sure we take time as we work our way through the letter to really be able to appropriately dig into these things. But his introduction is just masterful. How many of you guys ever remember those, like, Cliff Notes books? You know, I don't know. I always thought they were kind of cheating. But, you know, it was that, you know, I don't have time to read the whole book, so I'm just going to kind of do the Cliff Notes and get the basic idea. I came across something online. People were doing, like, short summaries of well-known books, like Moby Dick, Man versus Whale, Whale Wins. You know, okay, well, that's not wrong, you know. There were a few of those. I saw one about Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. It was something about midget finds magical ring, bad stuff happens, sometime later his nephew throws into a volcano. Okay, yeah, I guess you could summarize all three books about that way. Paul's introduction kind of does that for the letter of Galatians. In his short little introduction, he basically gives you the here's my whole letter. If you don't have time to read it, here's the too long didn't read, okay? You know, just read the introduction and you'll get the basics here. In just 5 verses, Paul hints at the topics he'll touch on, and he essentially summarizes the entire contents of the letter. He tells us what he's going to tell us. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. Again, you'll find that in your New Testament. So if you're flipping your way into the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you've got the book of Acts, then you get Romans, you get 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then comes the little book of Galatians. If you're using the Bible out of the pew rack there in front of you, you'll find it on page 1048. So I'm going to read the first 5 verses for us. That's Paul's introduction to the letter here. Invite you to just follow along. See if you can pick out, as we read this together, see if you can pick out what you think, oh, so Paul's going to be talking about this or that. See if you can pick out some of the themes as we go, all right? So Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 begins this way. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And with that, it seems like we've got a 5-verse letter from Paul, because he says a lot and then concludes it with a doxology, praise to God, amen, and you think, okay, I guess that's it, we're going home. But this is just the preview of what's coming. And before we really dig into the text, what I thought I would do is take a little of our time to share some of the background on the Apostle Paul himself, and a little bit of the background on the churches of Galatia, or the people that he's writing to, at least. Now, much like our letters today, when you write a letter to somebody, maybe you're sending a birthday card or you're writing a note or whatever it is, we usually stick it in an envelope, right? And on the envelope, you've got the return address up here, and you've got the address that you're sending it to there, and then inside is the contents of the letter. Kind of the same thing that we see here with Paul's introduction. They didn't have the envelopes and stamps and the kind of system that we use, but at the beginning of the letter, you would basically give that same information. You would have the, okay, here's the sender listed first. It's Paul, an apostle, and gives a few details about himself and people who are with him. And I'm writing to the churches in Galatia, and he extends some greetings. Hey, you know, good to see you guys. Wish grace and peace for you. And now let me get to what I was writing about. The very first word of Galatians identifies our author as this man named Paul. Now, I know we've talked about Paul before, but I figure it's not a bad thing for us to kind of back up and say, all right, if we came here this morning and we didn't know anything about Paul the Apostle, I don't want to take the risk of doing that, so let's just back the focus out a little bit. Who's Paul? If you've done much reading in the New Testament, you're probably familiar with Paul. Probably about half of the New Testament was written by Paul. He ends up being one of these guys that we look at as kind of being a super Christian. He's an apostle, he's an evangelist, he's a missionary, he's a church planter, and Paul is just one of those guys that as you read through the New Testament and you read his letters and you read the book of Acts talking about some of his ministries, he's just one of these guys that you quickly come to realize he's going to stand for Christ no matter what. Doesn't matter the odds, doesn't matter the danger or the threats, that's where he stands. And he went to prison for it, and he was beaten for it, and he suffered in all sorts of different ways because that was where he was going to stand firm. But I've got to tell you, he wasn't always that way. That's not the way things started for Paul. In fact, we first meet Paul, if we were to do a study in the book of Acts, we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, he's actually referred to by his Hebrew name, Saul. Paul would have been his Roman name, and it's what we largely know him by in the New Testament here. But in Acts chapter 7, we read a story about the very first Christian martyr, the very first Christ follower who we have recorded as dying for his faith in Christ, and that was a man named Stephen. As he was being beaten to death with rocks for proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, Acts 7 records that the people who were stoning him to death took off their outer coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our very same guy. And Saul was there watching and apparently giving heartfelt approval to what was going on, because he believed that Stephen was wrong, that what he had said was blasphemy, and that he deserved to die for it. That same Saul, a chapter later in Acts 8, we read that he began then relentlessly pursuing and persecuting Christians, early followers of Christ. He had authority given to him by the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, had a letter that allowed him to go from community to community and city to city and try and ferret out where these Christ followers were, to then bring them before the authorities, to accuse them of blasphemy, to have them thrown in prison or even executed. And then in Acts chapter 9, this enemy of Christ, the most unlikely person to ever be heard to say that Jesus was the Son of God, he did a 180, completely turned around. Paul was traveling with some companions. They were on a road that led to Damascus, and he was headed there to do the same thing he had been doing everywhere else. He was headed there to accuse, arrest, imprison, persecute people for following Jesus. And on that road to Damascus, Paul was met by the risen Christ. And it stopped him dead in his tracks. Saul, who again was later and most commonly known as Paul, came very quickly to realize he was fighting for the wrong side. That he was fighting against the God that he was seeking to honor. That Jesus, in fact, was who these Christians were proclaiming him to be. By this point, Jesus' ministry had risen and concluded. Jesus had been executed. He had been crucified on that cross. He had been buried. As his followers would acknowledge, he had been raised to life 3 days later, but that wasn't what the Jewish authorities wanted to hear or believed, and Paul was on their side. And so he went around persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden, on his way to do that, he is met by the risen Lord Jesus. And his whole way of thinking abruptly shifted. He went in that moment from being the premier persecutor of the young church to its most outspoken advocate. He went from being the one who was seeking to stamp out the church to being one of the people God used greatly to establish churches all around the region. And that's what we read of later in Acts. Paul went on to travel extensively throughout Asia and Europe, proclaiming the good news of salvation from the consequences of sin. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. During the years that followed his experience on the Damascus Road, Paul would end up making 3 recorded missionary journeys where he would travel in great loops through that region, planting churches, encouraging churches along the way. He wrote many of the letters that God has preserved for us here in our scripture, the letters of Paul. It was during his first missionary journey that he established the churches in Galatia. A southern Galatia, there was kind of a northern and southern. We read of a number of churches that Paul established in southern Galatia. And shortly after he returned from that journey, he helped plant those churches, get them going, traveled through many other areas, made his way back to, I think it was Antioch. And shortly after he had returned from that first missionary journey, there were some Jewish Christians that arrived in Galatia after Paul had already passed through, shared the gospel with them, saw people come to faith in Christ, established those churches. He's out of the picture right now. And these Jewish Christians show up and they began claiming that Paul and others like him, presumably maybe those who were traveling with him, they began claiming that Paul and others like him were diluting Christianity. They were watering it down to make it more appealing to Gentiles. They began to try and convince these Gentile and Galatian churches. They tried to convince them that, well, what Paul told you didn't give you all the details. It's not complete. His gospel isn't really the full gospel. There's more to it than what he told you. And with that, they began trying to encourage these new believers to change their thinking. They began to try and explain that, according to their way of thinking anyway, you have to become Jewish first before you can be Christian. And once you become Jewish and become Christian, you still need to do all of the things that are required of a Jew. Otherwise, you can't possibly be saved. These people who we might call Judaizers, because they are trying to convert people to Judaism first in order to make them Christian, they insisted that these Gentile believers had to be circumcised, that they had to follow Jewish laws and regulations, dietary requirements, observance of feasts and fasts and those sorts of things. And this, understandably, started to create quite a bit of confusion in these young churches amongst these new believers. And when Paul got wind of it then, he writes to expose the error of that sort of legalism when it comes to saving faith. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, you could say this letter answers kind of two major questions throughout the entirety of the six chapters here. The first major question is, are people justified before God? Are people justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ? Or is that justification earned by following a set of rules and regulations? Is it faith in Christ alone, or is it faith plus these things that they're saying I need to do in order to be saved? And the second major question follows on the heels of that. If people are justified simply by faith in Christ, as Paul is arguing, well, then how should they live their lives? What kind of things should they be doing? So let me touch on those two major questions briefly. First, are people justified simply by faith in Christ, or is that justification earned by following certain rituals or rules? That was an important question. And it was especially an important question for first century Christians, because in that day, there were quite a wide variety of religions, just as there are today, but probably the landscape looked a little different there. You had temples to foreign deities, you had all sorts of different pagan practices and gods, and in most of those religions, people were accustomed to having to earn some measure of their salvation or forgiveness or whatever it would be. They were accustomed to requirements to participate in certain rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. There were laws that governed how they were to behave in order to receive good from whatever deity it was that they were petitioning. The thing was, is adherence to those rules and rituals only guaranteed kind of a temporary you're okay in the eyes of that deity, because the moment you messed up again, you had to go right back and make sure you redid those rituals or you did another sacrifice or whatever it was. So your well-being, your future well-being, maybe your salvation hung in the balance. The moment you did something wrong, you had to go and make it right again by offering the sacrifice or doing the ritual again in order to be okay with that God again and be able to move forward. Into that kind of a setting enters the gospel of Christ, which presented a very different means of receiving forgiveness and salvation. The gospel, the good news, proclaimed that a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, an eternal relationship with God, that relationship was possible based exclusively on faith. What you chose to believe. People were simply asked to believe that Christ died on the cross for their sin. No rituals, no laws, no ceremonies were required. Just believe that God loved you enough to send his son to die in your place, taking on himself the punishment that you deserved justly, so that God could say, I have already given the punishment for that sin. If you believe that I let my son die in your place, that he died on that cross and was raised again, if you believe that, you're forgiven. Even more astounding, this good news about Jesus promised justification to the believer. That is, in being justified, God would view that person who said, I'm trusting in Jesus alone. I know I can't earn it. There's nothing I can do to deserve it. God, you said you sent your son to die in my place. I believe that, and I ask for your forgiveness. God says, I justify you. He looks at those people who believe his gospel. He looks at them as though they had never sinned in the first place. Can you imagine that? I've got a pretty poor memory, honestly. I tell everybody it's great, it's just real short. I can still remember a lot of things I've done wrong. I remember a whole bunch of things that would be legitimately classified as sin in my life, and those things are to my shame. I can't forget them somehow. And yet God is willing to say, if you believe in Christ, I will regard you as though you never did any of those things. You want to talk about assurance? You want to talk about a sense of eternal security? You want to talk about being free to live out now my life of faith in Christ? There is a freedom, assurance, and security that was now offered to people in their relationship with Christ. And so following on the heels of this then, if people are justified simply by faith in Christ, then how should we live our lives? If we're not living to try and meet some performance requirement to earn salvation, then how should we live in light of our salvation? Particularly, again, for a culture in the first century that was very accustomed to living according to a set list of do's and don'ts. Judaism had a good long list of do's and don'ts that had not only come out of the Ten Commandments, but had grown to include, 612 or 13, some different commandments that rabbis and teachers of the law had kind of elucidated from Scripture over the years, that don't do this, do that, don't do the other thing. And now these people were being offered this great freedom in Christ. So how were they to live in this freedom? Was this freedom then a license to live however you want? Did it mean I didn't have to worry about sin anymore? It's all forgiven anyway, so I can do whatever I want and get away with it. It's my get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, no. And Paul would go on to state that very emphatically and forcefully, no, it is not a live-however-you-want kind of a thing. Instead, by the time we get to the end of Galatians, we'll find Paul says, no, you serve one another in love. That your faith works by love. You love one another. You love the Lord your God. That as Christians, what we are to learn in this life is to learn to live and walk according to the leading of God's Spirit. That life in the Spirit, as we live in light of God's calling on our lives, that there should be evidence. There should be fruit. The fruit of the Spirit shows up at the end of chapter 5. These are the things that should be evident in the life of a Christian who is living in love to his Lord. And as a result, the believer became this new creation, Paul will say in chapter 6. One that sows and reaps of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. That there's a higher calling, a higher priority, that there's more than just this earthly life. But these were the struggles that were facing the Galatian church. Paul had given them the gospel, that it is strictly through faith in Christ. And now you had these other Jewish Christians coming in and saying, well, yeah, but there's more to it. You need to make sure that you're circumcised, that you're eating kosher, that you're obeying Jewish law and regulation, because apart from that, you can't have real salvation. You know, I think in our day today, in our world, in our culture, even in any given church, you're going to find people, even Christians, that still face similar struggles to those that the Galatian church was facing here. I think people today, and maybe you feel this way too, it's hard to accept a free gift. It is hard for us to read in Scripture that it is only by faith. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything. It is hard for us to accept that God would just give us that and that we don't have a part in securing our own salvation or earning, you know, even just that, you know, 1/1,000,000th part of showing that, well, see, God, I'm worth it, or at least I tried. That has nothing to do with being saved. But we have this, I don't know, this innate desire to want to somehow earn it, to develop some kind of a code or a ritual to help justify ourselves. Well, we check boxes. Well, you see, I prayed this many times, or I read this many verses, I went to church this many times, and we want to kind of check those things off to say, see, I'm doing something to contribute. And even more sadly, I think sometimes people can fall prey to cults or false faiths because many of those emphasize some sort of work that you need to do. Even if they still put Christ at the center of it, yes, absolutely Jesus, plus you need to do this or that or the other thing. That's what really marks the difference between true biblical Christian faith and virtually every other religious system out there. It is as simple as saying it's do versus done. In Christ, it has been done. There's nothing left for us to do. Christ took our sin on the cross. He died in our place. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we can't do anything to even pay him back for it. Every other faith system out there, there's an element of do. Go to confession, say this prayer, go on this mission trip, make sure you give this much, make sure you show up this often. You have to do something. But according to the Bible, it's Christ's crucifixion that has set us free to serve him in love. It is not anything else we have done, anything else we are doing, or anything else we will do. It is strictly Christ and his work on the cross, which is already done. And that's what prompts Paul to write with such intensity and defensiveness, because these young believers in Galatia are in danger of abandoning their salvation. through faith in Christ, and instead they are in danger of adopting a salvation which would depend on their adherence to Jewish laws, which would be a very works-based approach to salvation. And so it's with that background that we come into the book of Galatians here, and even these first five verses. Paul's intro here, it gives us the perfect preview of the whole letter. He begins by pointing out the source of his authority there in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle. Paul is an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was called an apostle. Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father. Now, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples he gathered to himself during his ministry on this earth. Paul wasn't one of those 12. In fact, there's no way Paul would have been one of those 12. He was actively working to stand against everything that they believed and stood for. But Jesus had appeared personally to Paul on that road to Damascus and personally had called him to preach the gospel, the good news of faith being the thing necessary to find salvation in Christ. Believe it. And he was to preach that to Jews and especially to Gentiles, people who did not have his same religious background. Paul explains in that little parenthesis there, no human had commissioned him. It wasn't because one of the other apostles or disciples or some church said, hey, we think you'd make a really good missionary, so we're gonna send you to these Galatian people and see if you can build some churches. Nope. Wasn't sent by any human commission. No human authority had called him. He was called by Christ himself, whom the Father had raised from the dead. And I love that Paul puts that in. He put the resurrection in before the crucifixion. You know why? In my mind, I think it's because that's one of the things the Galatians are kind of potentially pushing to the side in terms of its importance. Well, yeah, it's great that Christ died for my sins and was raised again, but I got to do these other things to be saved. No. God raised him from the dead. That's where it starts, right here. Paul hadn't been sent from men or by men. He also didn't seek their endorsement. He didn't preach for the praise and honor that he might receive from people. He was sent by Christ, and he was faithful to that calling. The fact that Paul received his calling direct from the one true God, what that meant is that also his gospel, the good news that he preached, it was also authoritative, and it was also true because it was given to him by God. If the believers in Galatia were going to question Paul's apostleship, if they were going to question his message, then they would have to question the apostleship and message of every other apostle out there then, because just like the disciples Christ called who were apostles that led that early church, just like they had been called by Christ himself to preach the news, Paul had been called by Christ himself to preach the news. So if you're going to question Paul, you got to question Peter, you got to question James, you got to question John, you got to question all of them, because Paul's calling was the same. Furthermore, it wasn't just Paul who believed and preached the gospel that he had shared with the Galatians. In verse 2 there, without naming names, he mentions other brethren with him who would also have agreed with what Paul preached. I think Paul didn't mention who was actually with him at this point, because he just got saying, look, there wasn't any other person involved in calling me to do this or giving me the message. These other guys who are with me agree with me, but I'm not going to give you their names because it doesn't matter. They're not the ones who called me to do this. They're not the ones who are behind this. It's God who's behind this. Additionally, by the time we make our way into Galatians 2, Paul mentions that he had actually taken the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and to present the gospel that he had been preaching to these Gentiles. He presented that to the leaders of the early Christian church, Peter and James and John. Hey, this is what I have been preaching. Matter of fact, I believe he says he did that privately just in case he was found to be off base. Like, no, I took it to these guys. Hey, this is what I'm preaching. Christ called me to do this. I lay it out there, and he got the nod from everyone, got the right hand of fellowship from every one of them. They said, yep, you keep on. You're doing it exactly right. Same message we would have preached. Paul had the authority he had because Christ himself had called him to preach the gospel. It wasn't given to him by Peter and James and John. They just acknowledged that, yeah, Christ's call on your life is evident because the message you are preaching is the truth. Today, our authority is found right here in God's word. Paul was given the authority to declare it. We read it and find our authority right here in the pages of our Bible. God has preserved these things for us so that we might know precisely what he wants us to know. We are to submit to whatever the text says. And if there's a conflict between what the Bible says and what I believe or what I want or what I'm doing in my life, guess which one is wrong? I need to let God's word change me rather than come at God's word and try and fit what I want into the Bible. So, well, I'd rather it be this way. I'd rather this choice in my life or this lifestyle or this whatever it is. I want to try and find a way to fit that into the pages of Scripture and just feel like it's okay. No, you just need to let the Bible change you. We're to conform our lives to what God's word says. In verse 3, Paul offers kind of what is his customary prayerful wish for his readers, grace to you and peace. It's kind of a combination of the typical Greek letter greeting and the typical Hebrew letter greeting. So grace was kind of the Greek approach, you know, greetings, grace to you. Peace, shalom, that was the Hebrew approach. And so he kind of combines them into this very standard for Paul sort of greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, peace and grace. Those together describe God's initial salvation and his continuing work amongst his followers. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is what we don't deserve. It's his kindness. It's something that as Christians we live in God's grace every day of our believing lives. Grace reminds us of God's kindness in offering salvation to us, in offering us forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of our sin, offering it to us who are undeserving of such an offer. And not only does God mercifully then withhold the judgment and the punishment that we so clearly deserve, instead, he actually grants this unbelievable gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And that is a gift that we receive by faith. Grace is a gift. It's something we can't earn, and again, it's something we don't deserve. It is free. God freely gives that to us. Peace, then, is what is established by God through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. God used that to offer, to establish peace between us and him. We who are sinful and fallen and make poor choices, sometimes without even realizing it, more often than not, knowing full well this is probably not the right thing to do, and we do it anyway. We who are sinful and fallen, coming to approach the God who is perfect and holy and just, and finding that God is the one who can establish peace between us. Peace is that quiet conscience, no longer finding ourselves accused for the things we've done wrong, cleansed by God's forgiveness, and a growing sense of joy in what it is to have that right relationship with the God who truly loves us, true peace comes only through a right relationship with God, because peace, as Paul says it here in verse 3, comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that sums up the whole of Paul's theological outlook. You want to know what Paul really believes? God's activity toward people is seen in his grace, and it is experienced in the peace that we now have with him through faith in Christ. That's what Paul believes. One flows from the other. Both were made effective through Christ and his death on the cross. And again here now, the mention of God's grace is significant because the Galatians were in danger of denying the sufficiency of that grace for salvation. They were in danger of believing that, well, yeah, that's part of it, but there's more to it than that. You have to do something. Grace won't get you all the way there. There's more. And they were in danger of accepting that, adding works of the law. You know, there's many ways today in which I think, even as Christians, we can practically deny God's grace in our lives. You know, we wouldn't out and out come and say, well, no, God's grace is not active in my life. You know, the goodness is all me. We wouldn't take that approach. But we can all too easily sometimes think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I don't know, mentally comparing ourselves to other believers and thinking, yeah, I'm a better Christian than that person over there. I pray more. I've read through the Bible. I don't think they've ever read through the Bible. I have demonstrated more fruit in my life than they have. And we may not even really think those kind of thoughts that specifically or even out loud, but we can practically live as though we believe those things or thought those things. We can fall to that temptation to compare ourselves to other believers and somehow hold ourselves up as being better. The truth is, we are not resting in Christ and trusting in his grace exclusively if we are looking to that and kind of evaluating ourselves as somehow better. We're putting it back on a works basis. I think it shows up too when we find ourselves becoming defensive, when we are criticized or corrected in our faith. It's better, I think, for us to just feel desperate and weak, like a child, that I need to hide myself in Christ, that I need to come to Christ for his righteousness because I don't have it in and of myself. It's far better to be that person than to be so strong and confident in ourselves that we risk practically denying that we need God's grace every moment of every day. Back in our text here, having just mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul finds himself prompted to speak of the purpose of the cross and our promised deliverance from sin in verse 4. Speaking of Christ here, he says that it was Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. First, Paul reminds us that Christ gave himself for our sins, that grace and peace come only through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. It's the only way to receive that. Secondly, he tells us it's only Christ's sacrifice that can rescue us from our enslavement to sin. The fact is, we are born into slavery spiritually. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to doing things our way, which is often the wrong way. And this present age that we live in is controlled by destructive, God-denying forces. And we can see that all around us. What Paul wants his readers to understand is that, look, adhering to the works of the law, trying to do everything right on your own, that doesn't offer a way of escape. Because you'll never be able to do it perfectly. It's on the cross of Christ, and it's only the cross of Christ that sets spiritual prisoners free. And then thirdly, then, God's plan, which included Christ's death on the cross, that is said to express the will of the Father. That was the will of God the Father. What that means is that there's nothing else necessary. What was God's will in order to offer to save people from the consequences of their sin? Christ's death on the cross. Not that and make sure that you eat this and that you do that and do this other thing. God's will was to see sin judged in his son's death on the cross and then raise him to life again. There is no work we can do, there is no work we need to do in order to be saved. And still, this is just a preview, right? This is a preview to Paul's warning in Galatians that hey, don't revert back to your old way of doing things. Don't fall back. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one name given under heaven by which people can be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else. By God's grace, we are delivered from sin, but we're not sinless yet. We are perfect in Christ, but we're not yet perfected. So that means, yeah, we do need to remain vigilant. Don't fall captive to that false gospel that actually gives room for selfishness and pride to say, well, I did part of it. We can't earn or contribute anything to our salvation. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. The wonder of God's amazing grace. Paul is just spelling out his introduction here. The wonder of that, I think, just drives Paul to want to praise God. And we see it there in verse 5. Usually you find this like at the end of his letters, but here it is. It's God the Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Amen. Usually you find that kind of thing at the end of one of Paul's letters, but he includes it here as if to put a stamp, a seal on the gospel. It is centered in the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Amen, so let it be. Paul's intro here gives us the perfect preview of where he's going to be going in the letter of Galatians. These are the things we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. Because of the accusations of the Judaizers who were seeking to add requirements to salvation, Paul's going to come in and he's going to be forced to defend his authority as an apostle, to defend his very title as an apostle. He points to God as the source of his authority. Paul's also going to spend a good deal of the letter focusing on the grace of God which brings us peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to spend a lot of time just trying to help us learn how we ought to live in light of that salvation that God so freely offers to us. We get a sneak peek at all of this in Paul's short introduction. And the truth that we find hinted at here is that God's authoritative word reveals his gift of grace and the promise of his peace. God's authoritative word reveals the gift of his grace and the promise of his peace. Praise God. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. God, it is an amazing thing that you have offered us, this gift of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, to be justified in your eyes, not because of our own works, our own goodness, but strictly because we believe what you did for us in the death and resurrection of your Son. The gospel, that good news, it really is simple, isn't it, God? We will just believe. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that where they sit right now today, that they would have come to that point where they believe. God, your word is so clear. We can't earn our way into you, your goodness and your presence. We fall so far short. All of us are sinners. And the wages that we earn for that, the payment that we receive is death, to be separated from you for all eternity in a horrible place of eternal torment called hell. But the free gift that you offer us through faith in your Son is forgiveness and eternal life. God, you simply invite us to accept your gift, to believe in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you make that so freely available, that we can do that in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, that we can pray to you and profess, claim that we do believe. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy. And I thank you again for your grace. We pray in the name of the Savior who died in our place and rose again and is praying for us even now. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.